Christ Your Life, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Even though we die, we live. When a Christian breathes his last, no one dies. No one can die. For Christ has already died in the Christian's place.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift before Easter Sunday. Make a secure online donation today. IssueZTC.org. Thanks for your support during the season of Lent.
Our thoughts and our prayers are with the people of Japan. This is a potentially catastrophic disaster.
Al-Qaeda is actively targeting the American Muslim community for recruitment. Today's hearing will address this dangerous trend.
It's true that specific individuals, including some who are Muslims, are violent extremists. However, these are individuals, not entire communities.
God does not need anything from us. And when we worship, we're receiving things from Him. God is the giver, and we are on the receiving end of His gift. That's what it means to be a Christian.
Kansas Lutheran truck drivers are no strangers to multitasking. We can both listen to issues, etc., and pronounce it correctly at the same time.
There is so much debate in the American context about the relationship of church and state. It's not a particularly American thing, but it is one that will probably continue as long as the republic stands. People debating on the relationship of church and state, how much should state deal with church and how much should church have freedom under the state. And of course, we have our founding documents in the United States to inform us on these things. And there certainly seems to be a necessity, a need, for at least to distinguish between church and state, if not to maintain some kind of a separation between church and state. But this is not a question that can really be answered for the Christian from the Declaration of Independence or even the U.S. Constitution. After all, not all Christians are Americans. In fact, very few Christians are Americans. Most Christians live outside our context. They don't enjoy our freedoms, perhaps, or they certainly don't adhere to our Constitution and our founding documents. So we have to have a bigger conversation. We ask the question about church and state, and the Bible actually does provide very clear answers. Not all the answers we want. It doesn't talk about policy, but it certainly does show us the parameters of what we will call these two governments of God for the sake of our conversation with our pastor's round table on this Thursday afternoon, March the 17th. We are coming to you live. This is Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll talk church and state with you and with our pastor's roundtable here in the first hour of this Thursday afternoon's program. In the second hour, Dr. Naomichi Misaki will join us. We're going to reflect on Japanese religious responses to the earthquake and tsunami. He was born in Kobe, Japan, still has friends and relatives over there. We'll remember St. Patrick with Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, also in the second hour of the program. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback at issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, at issuesetc. Or you can leave questions or comments for us on church and state at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. As usual, the listener with the best question or comment on this subject, church and state, will receive a pocket edition of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. Our pastor's roundtable, all in the studio, very rare here on Issues, Etc., that everybody gets to pose for the picture. Pastor Brian Holly is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. Brian, thanks for coming in.
Good afternoon, Todd.
And Pastor Randy Asbury, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Randy, welcome to you.
Thank you. Good to be back.
Randy, why is it so important that we maintain that we're talking about two different things, and as we will point out here a little bit later in our conversation, two different ordinances of God that cannot be mixed together? Why is that so important to maintain?
Well, first of all, they are, as you say, ordinances of God. They are both instituted by God for different purposes. They have different aims, different goals in mind, and they have different means or ways of accomplishing what they want to do. The church, for example, preaches the word of God. The state will govern by rule of law. They must use force. The church doesn't do that. So that's just one basic distinction between the two, but they're both given by God, but for different purposes.
Does this mean, Brian, that in the whole civil debate that we constantly have about the separation of church and state, Christians ought to be absolute separationists? They ought to say there can be no discourse, no connection, no overlap between church and state in the American context?
No, I don't think we want to understand it that way. And especially here in the United States, in our representative republic, it's important that Christians have a voice and use their voice and participate. But we normally think of that being done, for the most part, through individual Christians living out their vocation as citizens of this representative republic. And so there are opportunities for them to voice their concerns and their opinions about how best to govern the nation. But as they participate in that civil realm, they have to understand our goal here is really peace, that people might live in peace and safety, and a part of that we enjoy is also the freedom to worship however we want and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone. And we do have to watch out that we don't suddenly we want to begin to use some of the tools of the civil government and somehow force, coerce, encourage people to somehow believe. The civil government wasn't really given to us to save people. That was the role of the other kingdom or the right-hand kingdom, the church.
Is it instructive, Randy, for us to consider for a moment Christian history, wherein the distinction between church and state may have been recognized to a certain degree, but they were constantly, especially in the Western European context around the time of the Reformation, they were constantly being mixed up and mingled together. I mean, even Luther has a hard time, he would make a terrible American because he has a hard time getting past the thought of his day, which was, hey, if my prince is Roman Catholic, that means I got to be Roman Catholic. Or if my prince is a Lutheran, that means I got to be a Lutheran. That makes sense to him. He can't think outside that box. How important is it that we look at Christian history to see that this is a question that's been wrongly answered a lot of times?
Well, I think it's very important. In fact, we could go back to the beginning of time. If you really think about it, there's no need for government before the fall. No need for the state. Because as Adam and Eve were originally created, they were created to love God and love one another. And so had no fall happened, would we really need the state? I don't think so. But the church was there, that company of believers that's trusting God and loving neighbor, as we even confess now after the fall and even after Christ has come to redeem us. So they are two different things in that regard all the way through history. But throughout history, as you mentioned, there are different levels, if you will, or different degrees to which they will intermingle, react with each other, live side by side with each other. You mentioned Luther and 16th century Europe, where they're very close. If the prince is Roman Catholic, the subjects are Roman Catholic. If the prince is Lutheran, the subjects are Lutheran. But you also have many times throughout history where the state is persecuting the church. Think of the early church, for example. There's not a whole lot of living together in peace, as Pastor Holly mentioned, during the early centuries of the church. But there's those two institutions from God are still there, still given by him for the good of all people and for his set purposes that he gave. For the state, it's to control the chaos, to keep evil in check and things like that. For the church, it's to proclaim the salvation, to bring people into that eternal life with God.
There's a mindset, Pastor Holly, that is rather unfortunate, and I'd like a brief response on before we go to our break, which is, and a lot of Christians hold this, that the best government is practically no government. They have lost the Reformation notion that Luther is so fond of, that is, that one of God's good gifts to all people is good government. Speak to that with about a minute.
Well, when we hear stories of government abuse and waste, as we look at our political leaders who often fall well short of the ideals that I think many of us would have for them, it's easy to be disenchanted with any government, even a representative republic, which is what we enjoy here in this country. And so I think people can get very disenfranchised with the whole process and kind of long for, oh, something better, or even perhaps nothing would be better. Well, the fact is nothing wouldn't be better. A government is instituted by God for our good, and even though it often does awful things, it often does maintain a certain level of peace and quality of life for people to enjoy.
I hear an affinity between Paul, who can look at the Roman Empire that will, and in his case, will kill him, and will later be a persecutor of Christians en masse, and Luther, who's dealing with a government that is entirely in bed with the papacy and in many ways extremely as corrupt as the papacy, but both of them are saying, Paul and Luther, government's good. It's a good gift from God,
right,
in spite of the fact that they don't enjoy the freedoms that we have today.
That's correct. Government is a gift from God, and for certain purposes that God has given it for. Now, the people in the government, or different governments themselves, whether it's a tyranny or no government, maybe even democracy in its purest form, can go way off the reservation. They can abuse the power they're given. But the institution of government of the state is still a gift from God.
All right. When we come back, we'll talk more about making a biblical distinction between what we talked about earlier, and that is what the aims and the goals of God through civil government are and his means, and what his aims, goals, and means are in the church.
Christ Your Life, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Even though we die, we live. When a Christian breathes his last, no one dies. No one can die. For Christ has already died in the Christian's place.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift before Easter Sunday. Make a secure online donation today. IssuesETC.org. Thanks for your support during the season of Lent.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa, Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri, and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking church and state with our pastor's roundtable, Pastor Randy Asbury and Pastor Brian Hawley, live this Thursday, the 17th of March. We spoke earlier about one of the abuses, which is kind of the denial that there is such a thing as good government, or the near disbelief that there could be such a thing as good government. Let's talk about another one, and this seems to be a remarkable inconsistency, especially among American evangelicals, and that is they look at the government. Let's say it's Christmas time, Randy. They look at the government and they say, why won't the government just admit it's Jesus' birthday and, you know, acknowledge that we're celebrating the birth of the Savior of the world? Because Christmas is secularized by government, still celebrated, but secularized by government. And they seem completely blind to the fact that their own churches, their churches, are being secularized by pop culture every day in every way. What's going on there?
Yeah, and I remember a few years ago, and probably coming up again in a couple years, when Christmas falls on a Sunday, some churches might even not have services because it's a family day. But yeah, what's going on? That's a confusion of the roles of church and state. Some, it would seem, are looking to the state to uphold things like Christmas, or that it's Christ's birth, that Christ should be at the center of it. So make sure that the tellers at Walmart or Target wish you a Merry Christmas, that kind of thing.
Or I won't shop there,
yeah. Right. I'll boycott. But on the other hand, the church should be doing that. Let the church do that and proclaim December 25th as Christmas and celebrate it that way. So that's just confusing the roles of the church and the state. It's asking the state to proclaim the Christian message, whereas, as you mentioned, the churches are kind of abdicating that, and they're following maybe a secular calendar or a more cultural emphasis.
Well, and I always think about the kind of the ongoing debate about prayer in schools, which I think always begs the question, well, who's leading it and who are we praying to and what is taught and suggested by that? Or the ongoing debate about the display of the Ten Commandments. I always think it's interesting that a lot of people are clamoring that we have to have the Ten Commandments displayed all over. And then they go on and kind of redefine those Ten Commandments. We might think about the Sixth Commandment for a bit and what it means to lead a chaste and decent life. Well, then they kind of, they redefine exactly what God might have been trying to suggest with the Sixth Commandment as they condone all sorts of aberrant sexual behavior and promiscuity before marriage. You have churches or denominations that do not stand opposed to killing the most innocent and helpless among us, the unborn, as they've kind of bought into the worldview's notion of death for abortion. So it's interesting. They clamor for this. Oh, we need to have the Ten Commandments all over. But at the root, we're really not all that interested in following all of them.
Well, and it seems to me that, again, kind of that disconnect between let's get the Ten Commandments hanging in the courtroom, but in my church, my pastor can't even name all the Ten Commandments, much less preach them. He hasn't said nary a word about adultery or any of those things because he's out there trying to reach the lost, and the Ten Commandments are kind of harsh. Seems a remarkable disconnection here. We were talking during the break, Randy, that this is not a new problem, this mingling of church and state. Give us just kind of a brief run through of how difficult it has been for Christians to maintain the distinction and the separation of these from long before the American context.
Well, we can go back to the early church. You have the, as I said before, you have the Roman Empire persecuting Christians in the early centuries, and then you have Constantine coming along, and he makes Christianity legal. And so things blossom as far as the church is concerned, but they also start getting a little mixed up with the state.
Was it a deal with the devil, so to speak?
Oh, I don't know. I suppose you could say that. I hadn't thought of it in those terms. Kind of a mixed blessing, maybe. The church now has freedom. It can do its work. It can proclaim the gospel. It can worship in freedom. But at the same time, it gets involved in the affairs of the state and maybe tries to control who's emperor or control different legislation, that kind of thing through time. Similar things happened in Byzantium, the New Rome, as they called it later on, where you have a big mixing of church and state there too, where church leaders, pastors, bishops are just as political as the politicians, perhaps. Then you come into Middle Ages in the West and you have a thing happening like the Pope, who's trying to run the secular state and using the means of the secular state, such as marshaling armies and executing criminals and things like this. And so these are some examples of commingling, mixing church and state, confusing their different roles and purposes in the world.
It almost makes me wonder, thinking back to those first couple of hundred years in the history of the church. Of course, you had the martyrs, and it's often said the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And it sometimes makes me wonder if when the church isn't fighting for her life, if she doesn't easily become distracted by things which really aren't the primary calling of the church, and that is the proclamation of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, so that through the church, the Holy Spirit might be at work saving people. You know, Jesus didn't come into this world to fix it. He came into the world to save us, to set us free from sin, death, and the devil, and in doing so, to set all creation free. Didn't come here just to fix it or to put in place the right political organization or power structure. It's a totally different thing that the church is about.
Okay, then let's make that distinction as carefully as we can. You spoke early on, Randy, about the church having different aims and different means by which it does what it does, or should we should say by which God does what he intends to do through his church. And at the same time, God, through the state, has different aims and different means. Make that distinction for us, beginning with God's aim and means through the church.
Okay. First of all, for the church, the aim or the purpose of the church is that God saves sinners. God saves us by sending his son, by him dying on a cross, by the church proclaiming the gospel, giving out the sacraments. So the church's aim or purpose in life is to bring people into that relationship with God, and there they receive eternal life. So God saves people through the church.
What's the means by which he does that?
The means by which he does that is the gospel proclaimed, the sacraments given out, and that's the only tool the church really has. The church cannot marshal legislation. The church cannot come up with an overarching constitution to govern people's lives in everyday walks and things like this. The church cannot punish and execute that sort of thing. The church can only proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and give out his sacraments. That's how God works through the church, through his grace. The state, on the other hand, has the aim of bringing order, you know, keeping the evil and the chaos of the sinful world in check. The state can never get rid of the evil, can never get rid of the chaos, but it tries to keep it in check as best as humanly possible in that institution. And what are the means that the state uses for that? Force. The laws that people are supposed to submit to. And if you don't submit to them, as St. Paul says, well, the state has the sword. They can punish.
That brings us, Pastor Holly, to Romans 13, where Paul makes this quite clear. He doesn't speak of the church, but he does speak about the state. And how are we to rightly understand things like where he says there are no governments that have been instituted except those instituted by God? And he does not qualify that. He makes it sound like whatever governments there are have been instituted by God.
Yeah, and oftentimes the thought is, I think, surely the Bible can't really mean what it's saying. And then we go back on our limited understanding of history, and we call to mind, Hitler, the Third Reich, some of the other evil empires.
Communism.
All of the awful things that we can sometimes think of. At times, as we read our Old Testaments, we might even wonder about Babylon and Assyria and Egypt, and surely it can't mean that God established them. We might be able to accept the notion that he used them or that he worked through them, but boy, the fact that he established that's a tougher one to swallow for our kind of rational, aren't we nice thinking minds.
But if we go back to Paul when he wrote that, I mean, the Caesars could be Hitler and Pol Pot and the worst of the communist dictators all rolled into one guy.
Yep, yep.
They could be benevolent leaders, but they could also be way worse than Adolf Hitler.
Especially if their meanness, if their atrocities were directed outside the borders. It's very easy for a citizen of the country who's being – I mean – we all love our despot when he is protecting us from those that aren't one of us. It's when that gets turned inward that we begin to say, ouch, maybe this guy isn't a great leader. But yeah, even the very worst of kings and even the most corrupt governments have been quite successful for at least some of their people in providing a certain level of peacefulness and quietness of living. Not perfect, as Randy said, no government will ever get it perfect. But yeah, even the bad guys have a role.
But does that mean, Randy, that God approved of what Nazi Germany did, or God approved of what the worst of the Caesars did in the Roman Empire? 1 minute before break.
Absolutely not. I think we do need to distinguish between what God instituted and the evil people who take those positions and the evil things they do. What Paul is saying in Romans 13 is that government is given by God. It is his gift. Now, the evil people may come in, like the Caesars or the Pol Pots or the Hitlers or the Stalins or whoever, and they abuse that gift, that they use God's good gift to wreak havoc and evil on the world.
All right, we'll talk more after this with our Pastor's Roundtable.
How I wish that today all the people would pray as they did in the old country church. If they'd only confess, surely Jesus would bless as he did in the old country church.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A flash mob is new to our society. It's a gathering of people for one specific purpose. Invitations are usually sent out through social networking or viral media. In Chicago, pro-abortion activists planned a pro-abortion march. Pro-lifers organized a flash mob to counter their event. They came with yellow helium-filled balloons hidden in black garbage bags. The goal was to make a positive pro-life statement. Pro-abortion activists came dressed in orange, so the pro-lifers prepared a sign reading, "Orange, you glad we're here?" When one of the pro-lifers started playing music from his backpack, everyone released their balloons and chanted. They outshined the pro-abortion event. It was brilliantly executed. You can watch a video of this. Just visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Oh, Mama, I'm in fear for my life from the long arm of the law. Lawman is...
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking church and state with our pastor's roundtable. A lot of conversation in between the breaks. We'll try and bring some of that out of the break and into our regular conversation on this Thursday afternoon, March the 17th. We've got a half hour more with our pastor's roundtable. Get to your questions and comments in just a moment. Then in the second hour, Dr. Naomichi Misaki will join us. We'll get his thoughts on religious responses to the earthquake and tsunami in Japan among the Japanese people. St. Patrick will be the subject for the last half hour of this Thursday's Issues Etc. Pastor Heath Curtis will be our guest. We are giving away a copy of the pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions to the listener with the best question or comment on the subject of church and state. Our call-in number live this Thursday, 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MY-I-E. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @IssuesETC, or leave your question or comment at the Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Something we were talking about during the break that I did want to bring in, because I think it's important, especially for us Americans, We were talking about Romans 13, and Paul essentially says these governors, these authorities rule not by the consent of you, citizens, but by God's consent. Even if they're wicked rulers with wicked aims, they still are only there because at God's consent. That is pretty tough to reconcile with what is built into our American way of thinking about government, and that is we have our rulers, our representatives, our governors by the consent of the governed. I mean, that you can't be an American and reject that and say, well, the governed are the ones who give their consent to government. Is it at tension, Randy, with Paul saying, nope, it's God ultimately?
I think it's only in tension in our modern context, or perhaps if you forget that God himself has instituted governing the state, the government. If you go back and read some of the writings, say, of George Washington and our founding fathers, they did have a very keen sense that, yes, God was behind all of this. When they said by the consent of the governed, they are really showing the difference between them and the King of England, from whom they just fought for their own independence. I think that's the primary purpose of that line in there. They still had a very keen sense of yes, God is behind all of this.
Providence.
Divine providence, this sort of thing. But I think you can also look to the fact that they did start a government. It had to be there. They knew that. So that's kind of built into the way of life in the world. So I think that itself testifies that, yes, it's still an institution given by God, even if we use this other kind of language that might lead us astray. Much like the modern notion that there's a separation of church and state, almost like a brick wall built between the two, and they shall never meet, never have anything whatsoever to do with each other. And so you get today any talk of religion goes something like this. Well, okay, your religion is fine for you, mine's fine for me. We'll keep it in the privacy of our own homes or at least our own hearts. And that's as far as it goes. Don't bring it into the public square. I think that's more a modern notion than what the founding fathers really had in mind because, Brian, you mentioned the Ten Commandments in courthouses and things like that. There's a testimony that God's revelation, divine providence, if you will, had some impact in the formation of the government and how it operates. So they had that idea working, and I think that was their assumption to begin with. And just the fact that there was a government means or shows that, yeah, God's institution still works.
So in a general sense, they were operating with a Romans 13, a very general sense.
I think so,
some
yeah.
of their cases,
that's what I'm getting.
A Romans 13
sense, yes.
way of thinking about government.
But I think it's also confusing for we Americans because I think oftentimes when we think of something be established by God, I think we automatically decide that, well, then he would only establish a form of government that he is comfortable with. And while Romans suggest that all governments are put in place or receive their authority from God, Romans 13 does not prescribe a particular form of government. God has instituted that there will be governments to care for the people and to try to take care of the general physical needs of the people, but he has nowhere in Scripture said, and it will be this kind of government. So people and nations are oftentimes free to change their style of government, to change how their leaders are selected or elected. We should not think that the fact that God has ordained governments as to suggest that, yeah, and the one he likes best, although I think that's kind of a natural tendency for proud Americans to do. You know, look, I guess it took God a couple of thousand years, but he finally found the way to govern people, and we now own it. That's not what Romans is talking about.
Correct. But at the same time, I think we do have to remember that certain forms of government are more friendly toward the Christian mm-hmm. church, toward the Christian faith, while others are more hostile. Just by nature, I mean, a tyranny is going to be more hostile to Christians who say, no, emperor or king or whoever, you're not God, Jesus is God. That's what the early Christians faced, for example.
My question for Andy is kind of just a friendly, hey, let's talk about it some more, would be, is a government that is very friendly to religion, and now insert your own religion here, is that really a good thing? Or are there cases where perhaps a government that isn't so friendly may in fact be exactly what, in this case, God ordered? And I'm thinking of the family. My kids would rather have a very friendly, easygoing dad, a dad who doesn't insist, who gives them a lot more freedom, and who doesn't insist on certain things. I think sometimes what's best for them is a dad who's a bit of a jerk sometimes and sets boundaries.
There's no
limits.
Problem there. I mean,
I got that one, Phil. I've got that one covered. But so I understand exactly what you're saying. But sometimes we sinners have a tendency to want or to think something is best when maybe it's not absolutely best thing for us.
This is absolutely true, but even though you may be a, to quote you, jerk of a father, something tells me you're still not going to kill your children if they step out of line. So there is a certain boundary.
You're exactly right. Yeah.
So, and that's the point I'm trying to make, that governments have a certain relation to the church, and some are more hostile, others are more friendly in that sense that they will allow the church to do her proper work. They will understand a bit about what the church does. They won't try to persecute the church, this sort of thing, while other forms of government may do just that, try to stamp it out as best they can.
Yeah.
All right, this one comes from Steve in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He says, should we have a church-led state, even though as a state we have to conform to the government's power? Randy?
No. We should not have a church-led state, nor should we have a state-led church. Either way, that's commingling and mixing the two. They're two different institutions. Now, we as Christians live and work and move and have our being, play, use the internet in both spheres, both circles, if you will.
Simultaneously,
church and state, but one should not lead the other. They're two totally different institutions given by God, and for the purposes and with the means that we talked about earlier.
So when the church, say, for instance, has to conform to tax code or has to conform to zoning laws of a certain municipality or any of the other things that churches have to do as a human institution in this world, there's no conflict here. This is not the church submitting to the state in matters of teaching and doctrine. It's simply the church as individual citizens.
Correct.
Abiding, living under the laws of the land.
Yeah, the church living in an ordered society, an ordered world in following the tax code or the laws of the land.
This one comes from Mark in Sioux City, Iowa. And this is for you, Brian. He says, during my lifetime, I've witnessed an interesting dynamic brewing between those on the left who are pursuing a type of scorched earth policy towards Christianity and those on the right who would set up a theocracy in their own image. I think Lutherans, with their distinctive doctrine of two kingdoms, could bring some much-needed balance and common sense to the ongoing debate in the public square. Could you speak to that?
I think he just nailed it. When you allow the notion of these two kingdoms to become mixed or commingled, you get different tactics used to accomplish the wrong means. And so, right, believe or I will kill you. Well, that's not how it works. And we don't often think about it, but I think the brief statement even mentions it or refers to it. In the garden, Peter strikes out with the sword, and Jesus says, sheath your sword, Peter. And later, of course, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, we would be fighting and we would be battling, but it's not. And but when you begin to mix those things, it gets very confusing. And it's, when you keep them separate, a lot of things just become much easier. You can see the work of the church proper, and it can focus on doing what it's been called and what it's been divinely ordained to do. And you then have the secular realm, the state, if you will, where even Christians can serve in all sorts of roles very honorably, with the intention being the peace for the people, and just that they can go about their business in a safe and peaceful way.
All right, when we come back, we're going to talk about two things. One mentioned by Randy just a moment ago, where he talked about the Christian lives simultaneously justly in both kingdoms. This is not a comfortable position to live in, although the doctrine of vocation really helps us relieve some of that tension. And we'll also talk about what a Christian is to do as a citizen of any state. Talking church and state with our Pastor's Roundtable.
But politics, religion, and hurt. But politics, religion, and hurt.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level, in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Whether vacationing in Branson or boating on Table Rock Lake, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Kimberling City, Missouri is your Christ-confessing congregation. Every week, Christ comes to us through the preached word and sacraments, by which we are strengthened and kept in the one true faith. So come to where Christ comes to you. Come to Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, 103 Kimberling Boulevard in Kimberling City, Missouri. For more, see our website at sothl.com.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article that I've written titled The Theology of Jesus. What's the connection between the Church's Confession of Christ and her Confession of the Trinity? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Mason Beecroft writes about the false promises of Pop American Christianity. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
For we laid down the law, so what you need me for?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Pastor's Roundtable live this Thursday, March the 17th. Pastor Randy Asbury and Pastor Brian Holly, we're talking church and state for the next 10 minutes. We base our conversations on the teachings that are found in Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. It is the most recent reader's edition of the historic Lutheran Confessions from the 16th century Reformation, essentially the Book of Concord, 1580, if you're interested in the date, and the date does count because that's the date where it was kind of set in stone and any further changes were, well, ruled out. It's in a reader's edition that explains a lot of the history that is inaccessible to us unless you've got a big theological library. I highly recommend Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Okay, you spoke earlier, Randy, about the Christian living simultaneously in both kingdoms, in both the civil realm, where reason and force are the order of the day so that God might keep peace through his governmental agencies, and in the realm of the church, where the word of God and the sacraments, mercy and forgiveness, rule the day so that God might save sinners, all sinners, regardless of whatever government they live under. We live in both. How do we resolve the inevitable tension of constantly being in both kingdoms?
Well, that comes in our vocation, as you mentioned before the break. As Christians, we live in the church to hear God's word, to hear the gospel, to receive his sacraments, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, to be strengthened in faith. And at the same time, we live in the secular realm and under a government, whatever form it might be, depending on where you live in history and what part of the world. And so we abide by the laws of the land, because those are given by God too, That's our belief. Do they come into conflict? Sometimes, yes. Even Jesus himself said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What was the context of that? He was paying a tax, or he was questioned about taxes, right? But then you also have Peter in the book of Acts who was commanded by, let's call it the secular authority of the time, Jewish though it was, to deny Christ. That's when Peter had to say, no, we must obey God rather than men. So that's the tension. We do live in both kingdoms at the same time, both realms, but we have to obey God rather than men. But when the state is not demanding that we mix our confession or give up our confession, then we can say, yes, I can abide by the laws of the land, pay my taxes, follow the speed limit, and so on. And so, yes, it's a tension, but we live there nonetheless. I don't know if we can resolve it as much as we just have to learn to live with it in a way.
This comes from Nathan in Little Rock, Arkansas. He says, what about celebrating secular holidays in church? Secular holidays in church. I'm thinking especially of Independence Day. This is in the American context. Thanksgiving Day. Does having a Thanksgiving Day service blur the line too much? And while we should certainly give thanks to God, should we instead celebrate a day of Thanksgiving on another day? I'm not sure that's the case, but I wanted to pose the question, thanks. Pastor Holly, those are two secular holidays, our Day of Independence as Americans and Thanksgiving Day. Should the church be observing them? Not individual Christians, but the church gathered in worship.
I don't believe that it is necessarily wrong for a church to gather, for the assembly of God's people to gather on a day when the secular community is also celebrating some great event. I don't see that as necessarily wrong. I think there are risks, or I think there are dangers in trying to embrace the secular calendar, if you will, especially when it comes at the expense of what the church is really to be about. There is no doubt we should continue to give thanks. That we in this country are lucky enough to be born in this country where we are free to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, of all of our freedoms. That truly, I think, needs to be always the most precious. To gather on the 4th, I think it asks the question, what is the congregation doing the rest of the year? I hate to see congregations that have some kind of an assembly to bless the pets, but then they don't gather midweeks in Lent, or they don't gather on Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday, or they cancel their Christmas service because that's a time for family and not a time for the work of the church. I think the way the church meets and what she makes out of those holidays really determine whether or not it's appropriate to do so.
Okay. It was often pointed out to me in seminary by one of our more curmudgeonly seminary professors. I think we shared him, and I hope I am attributing this correctly, but I remember it being Bill Schmelder saying, young men to be pastors, the only government ever to have required the church to fly its flag in the chancel was Nazi Germany. And he had a thing about the American flag in the sacred space of the chancel among Christians. And some might say, 4th of July, let's pledge allegiance to the flag. Come on, we're all Americans. What would you make of that?
Well, I would say it's probably not appropriate to fly the flag of whatever nation you're in the church itself, because the church is comprised of all people of all nations of all times, and it's God's kingdom of grace. Now, the church can indeed give a little honor, deference to that secular state in which they live. I think that's how this has developed. But in our American context, we've really kind of swerved very close in church and state, and our religion is kind of a civil religion at times. And so we kind of mix those a little bit. Why would we want to put, say, a Nazi flag right next to the altar of Christ? We know what the Nazis stood for. Exterminating a whole race of people, conquest of various nations and so forth, right? So that would be abhorrent to us. Why do we want to put an American flag right next to the altar of God when, well, okay, we love our country, yes, I understand that, but this is also a country that legalizes abortion, that kills millions of babies a year, things like this. Why do we want to confuse those two messages? Yes, there's a good place for proper respect of the state, which God has given us. But let's keep that distinction, that proper separation there that says, no, the church is God's house. Let's honor God there. Now, we can have proper deference to Thanksgiving, Independence Day, pray for the state, give prayers of thanksgiving for the blessings God has given us in this country. After all, it keeps evil and chaos at bay so that we can proclaim the gospel.
Angel in Campo, Texas, says, in the United States, the separation of church and state isn't only applied to Christianity. The separation of church and state is meant to keep any religion from being the official religion. With an official religion, persecution of others is almost inevitable. As fallen and sinful creatures, we cannot afford to have a certain religion favored more by the state than another. We tend to pervert anything, and history has shown us that power corrupts even the best intentions. With about 30 seconds, your thoughts on that, Brian?
Well, I think the separation of church and state does a number of things, but one of the things it does, I think, in many ways help the church is it keeps the church from being tempted to try to employ tools of the state in service of the gospel. And such tools of the state, power, the sword, it just doesn't go with the very heart of the gospel, justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake. And so I think this separation that we speak of sometimes can actually be quite helpful. I think at other times it is misused and abused, at which point it can be a bit of a problem. So,
a real quick question from Catherine in Arkansas, 30 seconds for an answer, Randy. She says, if there is a complete separation of church and state, what then becomes our moral guide for making laws? I would ask, does the church remain a moral compass or conscience for any state where it resides?
The church should indeed be a moral compass for any state, whether a tyranny or a democracy or a republic as we have. It must point out those things that where the state veers away from God's laws, God's
will. But
Randy,
we might lose our head if we do that.
Indeed.
Maybe we will. Let's see. The winner of the pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions on this Thursday afternoon, we'll give it to Angel in Campo, Texas. Why? Because I'm from Texas, and I feel like it on this day. Angel, thank you very much for listening. Everybody else who had a question or a comment for us in our pastor's roundtable, thanks. Angel, if you would send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send out the pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions to you. Pastor Randy Asbury is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Randy, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
Pastor Brian Holly is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you. I always enjoy it.
When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. on this Thursday, March the 17th. We're going to begin this next hour talking about the Japanese religious response to the earthquake and tsunami. Dr. Naomichi Misaki will be our guest. He was born in Kobe, Japan, and he's associate professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Then, Pastor Heath Curtis will be with us in the second hour. St. Patrick is remembered often through a kind of a bleary and drunken memory. This man dressed in green with shamrocks and kissing women who were pretending to be Irish for a day and all things Irish really has absolutely nothing to do with the far more interesting and compelling story of a man who begins a slave, becomes a missionary, a priest, and combats, what does he combat? Heresy and paganism with nothing other than the name of the Holy Trinity. We'll talk about St. Patrick in the second hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.